Okay, you should have your Bibles. We'll come back once again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And like I said in our last lesson, what I'm doing is, when it comes to understanding and appreciating the night, we're not into the real bulk of, there's a particular background, and maybe I ought to say even the word backdrop. There's a particular backdrop that God had all in place, or that was all in place, that God understood what was going on when he interrupted the program of Israel. And in Acts chapter 9, he saved and raised up the apostle Paul as a brand new apostle to us Gentiles. He revealed this dispensation of his grace. And again, you have things to keep in mind. It's not that God never ever acted on grace until now. That's not true. Grace was well known, and God wanting to, you know, deal with Israel graciously and all of this, and salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins has always been by grace through faith. So it's not, but there's a particular reason why this is called the dispensation of the grace of God. We call it the dispensation of grace. That's fine. Dispensation of Gentile grace, that's fine. But the way God is particular about it, and the words he uses, even though it's little words, of thee, but it's the dispensation of the grace of God. And in this dispensation of the grace of God, his whole demeanor is no longer one of judgment. It is one of and forbearance and long-suffering. And there's so many unique aspects to what he's doing today, including the aspect of displaying the ultimate of his power and might in this dispensation of grace with us members of the body of Christ that we are. And I'm not talking about just us in this building, but I mean every single believer in Christ is part of the body of Christ. And what he's wanting to do in the hearts of us today is display the ultimate of his power, but it's inner man power, it's inner man strength and might. But what I'm after is that, once again, in bringing about this crisis that came in Acts chapter 7, just before God interrupts the program, an intelligent understanding of what was going on there was that there was more than one crisis. There were two crises. And Israel was part of that because their iniquity had come to the point where God was perfectly just and righteous and holy in destroying the vain religious system of Israel and in pouring his wrath out upon them. But also the Gentile was in that position of the worthiness of God's wrath. Some things with Israel's program that were going on right before he interrupted the program. I talked a little bit about how he was producing this spirit of Antichrist that was all going to be taking place, took place in actually three phases. One of those actually occurred just before Christ goes to the cross. Another one of those occurs in that year of forbearance and mercy after the day of Pentecost. And then the third one is going to be in a lag time out here just before the tribulation period gets itself underway, this dispensation of grace not being a part of that. But all I'm after is that spirit of Antichrist and some of the things that are going on there, there's some elements that have to be kind of kept in a fresh state, so that when, and I'm speaking from the adversary's perspective, so that when this dispensation of grace ends, he can go right back to doing what he was doing before God interrupted the program. And in phase one of that was, of course, the conspiracy to commit the murder of Christ. The second phase of that was to commit the murder of Stephen and murder the remnant and the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Ghost. That's where the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost took place out here in that second phase of that spirit of Antichrist being produced. That's when the unpardonable sin, as so many call it, could be committed. But then the stage that's going to take place out there, thirdly, is going to be the murder of the remnant and accepting the man of sin. Well, the Gentiles play a role in that, because the man of sin, the pagan religions of this world, the false idols, and even the idol that's going to be set up there in the Lord's day of wrath, that's going to speak, it's going to be given a voice. All of these things can be traced and find their way back to the time in which, just after the flood, a man came on the scene by the name of Nimrod, and through him and his lineage, these false religions started to become a real problem and a reality in the course of this world. And this is one of the reasons why God had to do what he did and did with them even before the flood. But we'll talk about that at another time. But what he'll do with them, this is why there's such a gross misunderstanding when people read such things as, even after the flood, when you get up to the law and Moses, and then God telling the children of Israel, you're going to go in and conquer the land of Canaan, which is so polluted with the Canaanites. You can trace them back. Canaan, Edom, Moab, Ammon, all of these places, the Amorites. All of these things have a common point of origin. And so vile were they that, and Israel picking that up, becoming iniquity in God's sight, that God was just in doing what he did when he commanded the extermination of the Canaanites in that area. Men, women, children, cows, goats, dogs, hamsters, gerbils, whatever they had, what drew the breath of life was to be killed off. And most people read the Bible and they say, well, God, he was really, you know, he's no different than these other rogue gods. No, you don't understand what was going on there. If you really understood that, you'd understand exactly that God was just in doing what he did. But there you have this mingling of these Gentile pagan religions with the nation of Israel. And I want to now draw our focus to that pagan element, which is you and me. Formerly Gentiles, twice dead Gentiles, the world at large. And again, this is kind of just grabbing a couple of threads so that we can do something with them in the next coming Bible classes. But let's look again and back up now into the passage after Paul here in Romans chapter 3, we were dealing with verses 13 and following that dealt with Jewish iniquity. Let's back up to verse 10. And deal with Gentile iniquity. After Paul makes his statement in verse 9, what then are we better than they, knowing no wise? For we before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. He's going to now focus his attention upon one particular passage. It actually occurs in two passages, parallel passages, but one particular chapter in the Bible, he's going to focus upon Gentile iniquity. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, one of the things that you have to realize is where Paul is when he's quoting this. And what he's doing here, he's actually coming along and he's going to quote some verses out of God's program with Israel that spotlight the Gentiles, the world at large, and he chooses a section of the book of Psalms that spotlight the iniquity issue of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have already come under this indictment of being worthy of God's wrath. We know that from back in chapter 1, and we know that time frame-wise, there's a particular time frame in view as far as when they became that way, but there's also another adjustment we're going to make to this time frame issue. But it's under God's program with Israel that he's going to pour out his wrath upon the Gentile nations as well. The Lord's day of wrath isn't just wrath against Israel. It's wrath against the whole world. And the entire world is going to experience that wrath. You're going to have a ten-nation confederacy that's going to come together to try to destroy the remnant of God on this earth. And God is going to actually come down when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to function as these two next two mandates of the Davidic covenant here as the Avenger, or the Deliverer and the Avenger, the D and the A, the Deliverer, the Avenger. He's going to deliver that remnant, but it's going to be not only from the clutches of the satanic policy of evil is at work in Israel's vain religious program that is trying to get them, but it's also in connection with the world at large that also wants to. It has to do with this one thing that they believe and that they promote and that they glorify, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that it's not Muhammad and it's not any other false Christ that's going to appear, but it's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and all you need to do is believe in Him, and you can have eternal life. And it's in Him that God is going to fulfill all, bring all the fullness of all things together. And that's going to be something that the whole world is going to be lining up to destroy. But when Paul quotes these verses here, he's very particular in the passage that he goes to. Of course, the Holy Spirit being the one to make sure that these are quoted the way that he quotes them here. But there's a reason why it's proper and appropriate that Paul go to this passage and use these verses that spotlight the iniquity of the Gentiles. I want you to come back there with me. Come back to the 53rd Psalm. Psalm 53. This is one of the reasons why, even if you rightly divide the word of truth, you can't just rip Paul's epistles out and throw the rest of the Bible away. 53rd Psalm. If I can find it. Now, Paul doesn't quote the entire psalm here. He expects you to be familiar with it, and if not, go back and familiarize yourself with it. But there's a particular trigger mechanism in this psalm that sets this up for you as to when this is to take place. Psalm 53. And by the way, if you'd come along and say, well, word for word, this doesn't exactly match what Paul says. I know that. God knows that. Paul knows that. It doesn't. The only people who have any trouble with this at all is a biblical scholar. The folks at seminary are apoplectic when they come across things like this, and then they say, well, what Paul was doing here is he was quoting the Septuagint. Paul wasn't quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament. And I know Paul wasn't quoting the Septuagint for two reasons. One, it didn't exist when Paul wrote Romans. The Septuagint didn't exist until about a century or more after this. And two, I know that Paul didn't quote the Septuagint because Paul is writing Scripture, which is inspired by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost has the copyright to the Word of God and can make amendments to it when he wants. He can change it when he wants. It wasn't Paul's decision to change the words. It was the decision of the Holy Ghost, because the words that Paul uses perfectly fits with the context of Gentile iniquity in a way that needed to be said and stated. And so if you see any variations, it's because of that. It's not because Paul's quoting some fantasy called the Septuagint. Septuagint really existed, but not when scholars say it existed. The guy who wrote the Septuagint had the New Testament in front of him when he wrote it. He knew exactly what changes he was making. Anyway, we won't get into the whole story of the Septuagint this morning. It will not be the topic of lunch. This is an adaptation, but here is where he quotes from the 53rd Psalm. Look at verse 1. It says, by the way, the superscription is to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Miskel, a psalm of David. When you see the word Meskel, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, a Meskel psalm is a psalm of specific instruction for the remnant. The remnant is designed to take this and be instructed by it. So we know that this is a psalm that not only has some things that pertain to Israel at the time it was written, but this is a prophetic psalm. This is a psalm that's going to be picked up and utilized by the remnant of Israel. Anyway, notice what he said. The fool. Some people talk about this and say that the word fool here actually connotes the issue of insanity. You're an insane fool. Has said in his heart, there is no God. There's what God thinks of an atheist. You're nuts. You become an atheist. I have no problem with an atheist saying, I became an atheist. Well, good. Because you just testified against yourself and proved the Word of God is true. You have to become one. Usually college will do this for you. It's nothing like paying $100,000 to an institution that'll create an atheist in you. So, but this is God's idea of an atheist. He's a fool. Corrupt are they. Now, what he's doing is he's going to be describing Gentiles. We know this from the next verse. He says, and have done abominable iniquity. And he doesn't just come along and say they've done iniquity. He said they've done abominable iniquity. That's just laying, this is just the absolute most disgusting, personally offensive, striking out at God's purpose, his design, his plans, his business, his operations. There's something going on here. This should make your ears perk up and say, boy, there is a very, very real and powerful entity that's out there in this world at large that is not just some benign thing. Oh, you know, you do whatever feels good and you know, if it's right to you, and it's, you know, what did that idiot Jefferson say? I'd have to paraphrase him. If it doesn't take... what was it? What was his line? If it doesn't take food off my table or break my leg, something like that, then my neighbor can do whatever he wants to do. Do you know what I'm after? I mean, you all studied Thomas Jefferson, the idiot who took the Bible and his knife and cut out all the parts he didn't like and pasted it all together. The Smithsonian spent millions and millions of dollars preserving that stupid piece of crap. Oh, we've got Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Well, big whoop. Anyway, I'm starting to get opinionated again. I must be feeling better. This isn't just benign. It gets cloaked in things that make it so acceptable. It's one of the things of the geniuses of the adversary is how to make something so disgusting in God's sight, abominable iniquity, so acceptable and pleasing in the sight and in the mind and in the ears and in the thinking of the world at large. Where it's just that's just the accepted way we do things. I was looking, and again, I'm not trying to sound like I'm preaching like a... I don't really care how it sounds, but you go back, and I'm not trying to get nostalgic or anything, but I just happen to notice, and I don't watch the channel very much, but just in channel surfing, I came by the ABC Family Channel. Are you kidding me? The Family Channel? Every program on there is about sex with anybody that you want, but that's okay. Just don't get them pregnant. That's the Family Channel? The Family Channel, the teen movies on the Family Channel is all about losing your virginity and all of these kinds of things. And there's nothing, it just is so passed off now. And there is a worsening that is taking place. There is a devolution that man is going through where certain foundations are taken away and in their place, this is acceptable, and I demand that God sanctify it. You know, if we have to, we'll throw the flag on it and sanctify it. Anyway, what I'm after is, in the next verse 1 again, corrupt are they, have done abominable iniquity, there is none that doeth good. So who is this and when is this that's taking place? Verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Workers of iniquity. Who eat up my people as they eat bread? This is one of the things that whole world at large and their false religious system had done. They just gobbled up the nation of Israel. It's not, Israel isn't just some passive victim in it. They welcomed it. But still, the origin of this comes right out of this Gentile world at large. Who eat up my people's eat bread, they have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee, but that thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation were come out of Zion when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That's the whole psalm. But the psalm is actually an instructional psalm that the remnant of Israel is going to pick up out in the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to be able to utilize some of the information in here in their instruction about the Gentile world at large. With the instruction that they get in their epistles, the book of the Revelation, especially the book that talk about the fact that the ungodliness that they're going to experience out there isn't just coming from Israel, but it's being fueled by the world at large, by the Gentiles. Now, notice in connection with this, verse 2. David says, and this is a part of the psalm that wasn't quoted by Paul, but you're to have this in your understanding. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did see God. He looked down. God looked down. This takes us right here to Acts 7. This took place historically when Stephen was stoned to death. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when Stephen is being killed and murdered, and he's saying things, it's almost identical to what Jesus said about not laying it to their charge, and the heavens open up, he sees Jacob's ladder open up, he can see all the way into the third heaven, and he sees the Son of Man, sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And Jesus Christ is standing, and before he is going to come back and judge, he stands and he looks to see something. And that's what happened at that crisis point in Acts chapter 7. Now, this 53rd psalm is a repeated psalm from the 14th psalm. So you got two psalms here. You've got the 14th and the 53rd. And this is why it's absolutely imperative. Notice there again in verse 4, he talks about workers of iniquity, that we have a good biblical understanding of what iniquity is, that it's just not merely a synonym of sin and evil and transgressions, because Paul is quoting a particular psalm that spotlights the iniquity issue of the Gentiles. He doesn't have to use the word iniquity in Romans 3. Because you would intelligently know that when he's quoting the 53rd psalm, what the 53rd psalm is about. It's about Gentile iniquity and the disgustingness that it is to God. And he goes on to reiterate what is said here. But what I'm after is that you need to be careful when he talks about there's none that understandeth. Notice again, even from the psalm, he looked down. Everyone is to see if any understood and did seek God. And Paul makes sure that you understand there is none that seeketh after God. Well, what we need to spend just a few moments on here in Gentile iniquity, at least, is to get this straight, what he's doing. Because if you're not careful, when he talks about, okay, when he's in Acts 7 here and he talks about he stands and he's going to judge and he looks down to see some things. And where the world at large is concerned, he's looking to see if any did seek him. And this is where your understanding now has to go to the next step. And not just saying, oh, they're really bad guys, and God looked at them, they're really bad, so God's going to wipe them out. Now, there's something else going on here, and you need to take a step in this. Because when God is going to act in your life, justice and righteousness in his actions. There's justice and righteousness in the amount of judgment. There's justice and righteousness. The integrity of God is not tarnished or impugned by his actions toward the world out there. That means at this crisis, they're We use this term all the time. I think sometimes it goes over our heads. They're worthy of it. That's why Paul goes through Romans 1, 2, and 3 the way he does. They are worthy of that. That's what they earned. It's just like when I used to get a spanking as a boy. I earned them. I was worthy of those spankings. My dad never hit me with a belt. He spanked me right on the butt with his hand, which was hard as any board I ever was hit with. But that wasn't the worst part of it. The worst part of it was that he was a railroader and my mother would make me wait sometimes days for that spanking. That was the worst part, the waiting. They are of that man. What made him so worthy of it? Well, they come under a factor. By the time you get to Acts 7, the world at large has now come under a factor of being accountable for something. And that's what the 53rd Psalm and the 14th Psalm spotlights. The accountability factor of the Gentiles in the world at large. And if you're not careful, what you're going to do here, you're going to see Paul write, I know you're in the Psalms here, but I'll just quote it for you in Romans 3:11. He says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now what you could fall prey victim to here is the old five-point Calvinist viewpoint of seeking God. By looking at passage, you're going to say, oh, wait a minute, the Bible contradicts itself. If you go to a passage, let me see if I can find it real quick. You don't have to turn there. I'll try and find it, even though I don't have a thumb index Bible like some of you scholars have. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:7, the famous passage, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And then you have a passage coming up over in Acts 17 where the Apostle Paul is talking about that the Gentiles sought God and actually found Him. And the Calvinists will come along and say, see, the elect, they always find Him. Nobody in the elect is going to be lost. And I've never met a Calvinist yet who ever came up and said, I'm not one, but but I still go to church, you know. I like those elect ones. I'm not one, but I've never met one that would admit to that. I was elect to hell, and so, you know, that's how I excuse my whole life. But if you're not careful, they're going to come along and say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture. But in looking at and I need to bring this up, and I can see I'm not going to get to the end of it today. But in looking at it the way that the 53rd Psalm looks at it, and you see such passages as they're in Matthew and they're in Acts 17, they're both speaking about seeking God. But one thing stands in contrast. One thing stands out. If you've got a passage that says, he looked down and said to see if there were any that sought God and there weren't any. And then you have a passage where, like in Acts 17 where Paul's talking about that some of you sought God and found Him. Then you have to conclude this. There's not a contradiction here. Your conclusion has to be they cannot both be talking about the exact same thing. There has to be a different context in Matthew 7 and Acts 17 versus 53rd Psalm. And there is a different context. In Acts 17, in fact, if you want to hold your place here, maybe that's the one that you ought to turn to. Go to Acts 17. Now, I know some of you are familiar with this because you've got great memories. And you remember a decade ago when we taught this. I bet it's been 10 years. 2004? Maybe even before that. Acts 17, Paul's magnificent sermon on Mars Hill. Look at verse 27. Well, let's pick it up there in verse. We'll set the stage for it, and we'll finish it up next Sunday. He says, then Paul stood, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He's in Athens in Greece. and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that..." Now these are Gentile, pagan, and these pagan religions, it's fascinating to see and to start making some connections here. These pagan religions turn their attention. They may be idols made of clay and stone and wood, but that's not where they're directing your worship. Where are they directing your worship? To Satan, and Baal. You say Baal, I say Baal. Is a worship of what? The creature. The sun, the moon, the stars. And we've talked about the worshiping and serving issue. You'll see that come up some more. Well, Paul's now addressing men consumed with that. Because the false god system and religious system of Rome at that time is just the full-out, full-bore generation of production of birth. It was birthed right from the same vein of Baal. So he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion..." Now, a lot of people take the word superstitious and translate it religious and all of the other things. There's some good work for you to do sometime. Find out why, using a good synonym dictionary like Crab Synonyms, find out why superstitious is a better translation than religious. But anyway, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar." He said, "I'm looking at your devotions, your God, the ones you're devoted to, your gods. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, I love the fact that this has to be rather humorous to Paul, because as he's looking around at all of these false gods, they wanted to cover all their bases. And so they erected a statue, or they had a devotion, and they had an altar to the unknown God. Just in case we don't know of any, there's some that we're ignorant of, we'll put up an altar to him too. All you gods are welcome here in Athens. We may not know you, but we've got an altar for you. Paul sees that as an open door. That's an opportunity. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is..." Notice how he has to bring in the issue, Lord, and this smacks. This smacks if you come from the Baal system, because Baal's supposed to be Lord. And his offspring are supposed to be Lord. Even the female offspring are supposed to be Lord. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And these are things that Paul understood. These are things that they would have understood as a part of their religion that hearken all the way back to the way in which the nations were inhabited at the dispersal after the Tower of Babel. Anyway, there's a lot of intelligence that goes into this thing. It's a short sermon, but man, does it have a lot to it. But here's verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if happily..." Love that little word, happily. "They might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Now we'll stop right there. But he quotes from their own poets. Now, here in Acts 17, Paul makes it clear that God has designed and provided for these Gentiles hearers who he's preaching to be able to do something. As he talks about down there in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him. though he be not far from every one of us. But wait a minute. He says in Romans 3, and said, and David wrote back in Psalm, there is none that seeketh after God. Well, two different contexts. Paul is declaring that God provided for the Gentiles to be able to do that, to be able to seek him. One of the things that will clarify seeming contradictions in Scripture is simply to do this. Put yourself at the right time on the timeline. That at one time it could say this, but at this time it can say this. Because time has changed and the context has changed. And that's what changes. From this context in Acts 17, God did provide the Gentiles light. He provided them the light of God consciousness to seek him. But Paul goes on to cite some of their own poets who not only sought him but found him. We also are his offspring. I'll tell you what, folks, we also are his, the one true and living God's offspring. That may not be justification unto eternal life, but that's a long way from idolatry. They're moving in the right direction. They not only sought God, but honored them. God honored them seeking him. And they took a step beyond basic God consciousness, so they did seek and they did find. So automatically, when you get to Romans chapter 3, and that quote is coming from the 53rd Psalm or the 14th Psalm, where there is it's stated that none seeketh after God, you know that's not what God's talking about. That's not the seeking in the same way. Now, we're about out of time, and I think what I'm going to do is just skip a lot of this. But what you have to do is like I say, put yourself in the right time frame. We know the end of the time frame. The end of the time frame is here in Acts chapter 7. That's the end of it. Because that's when God looked down to see, and then he's going to pour out his wrath. And there are none that doeth good, no, not one. But there was a time when the world at large and the Gentiles in the world at large did seek God. And some of them did find him. One of the things you have to bear in mind, this dispensation of grace, of Gentile grace in which we live, does not mean that God had no plan or purpose for the Gentiles before it. He did. But he did in strict accordance with the nation of Israel. Today, he's operating with the Gentiles on a level of special that they never had under Israel's program in time past. Israel's been relegated to the same status as Gentiles are. They're not special in God's sight today at all. That's why Jew and Gentile go, it doesn't even matter anymore. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, bond nor slave, so forth and so on. But it's not that God's grace never operated before, and it's not that God never had any idea of what he was going to do with the Gentiles before. For the truth of the matter is, the Gentiles had a way that God was going to provide for their salvation and one day for the entire Gentile world to be blessed under the auspices of Israel and the kingdom spreading and the righteousness of the kingdom spreading around the world. God isn't going to destroy and wipe out Gentiles. That's why I say it was no problem for God when everything came to this crisis. God could have just skipped this dispensation and just gone right to his day of wrath. He didn't say, they screwed up my plan. I got to do something new. That's not what he did. So what happened? If this is the end of the time frame, so to speak, where was the beginning of the time frame when God looked down in this particular way of Acts come back to the 53rd Psalm now, of the 53rd Psalm or the 14th Psalm? It says it as well. You can take time to read them both. When it says there, especially in verse 2, God looked down from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ looking down from heaven. That took place Acts 7. To see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. And then he says, every one of them has gone to, they're all together filthy. There's none that do good. None of them are seeking God. By the time, that's what was happening at that crisis in Acts 7. And yet Paul talked about them at one point seeking God and finding Him. So in order to cut out a lot of this stuff, I'm just going to have to go away from my notes. If you pay careful attention to what the prophets talk about when they shift from dealing with the nation of Israel to focusing their attention upon the Gentiles, something not, and we focus almost all of our attention upon Israel, what happens to Israel when they go under the fifth course of punishment, right there. And they go under the times of the Gentiles. But there was a great, and all I can do is make the statement today because I'm running out of time, there was a huge benefit that the people at large received when God took the nation of Israel into captivity. And in that first installment, they go under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. Some of them go up there. Some of them go back to Egypt. But they're being dispersed among the nations. They're being scattered. Second installment, the Medo-Persians. By the time the third installment arrives and God goes silent, you've got the Roman Empire now coming into this thing, which is actually a fraction of the Grecian Empire. Greece is far more important in God's sight than Rome. And you, to really understand prophecy, you've got to understand Greece more than you understand Rome and the emperors of Rome. But one of the things that happened, we'll stop on this. Come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is the one that we'll just stop on this. One of the things that happened when God disperses Israel and they go under the fifth course of punishment, that even though the Israelites are being punished, the world is absorbing the light of God. And the light that Israel had of God, as screwed up as it would get, but they're taking that with them. And by absorbing the Gentiles into their midst, the Gentile nations or the world at large become accountable for the light, the further light that is given to them from the time the fifth course of punishment began. That's the beginning of it. That's the time frame that the 53rd Psalm and the 14th Psalm have in mind. That's the beginning of it, is the time frame that Paul has in mind in Acts 17. When he says, you guys saw it. Some of your poets even talked about it. Getting them away from idolatry. You got the beginning, you got a time frame now for it. Now, I'm not saying that the effects don't go all the way back to Baal and the Tower of Babel. They do. But when the Gentiles become fully under accountability, they're fully accountable, was when they began absorbing the Gentiles, they began absorbing the nation of Israel into them for all of those years, centuries, that by the time Christ got here, John could say what he says in the opening verses of his gospel about the world at large, and not just the nation of Israel. When he says, in the beginning, verse 1, was the capital W word. By the way, that's how you should capitalize. When you capitalize the word of God, you're talking about the capital W word of God is Jesus. It's not, God isn't upset if when you're writing to somebody and you say, you know, the word of God says, and you don't capitalize the word, the W, God's not upset with that. Because he's making a distinction there, and we need to pick that distinction up too. But anyway, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things, speaking about Jesus, the living, the real, the living capital W Word of God, all things were made by him. Jesus is the one who actually did the creation of the world and the heavens, the heaven and earth. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That light shined not only in the darkness of Israel, but in the darkness of the world at large. And the Gentiles had that light shining in their night darkness for centuries before it came to Acts chapter 7. Before it ever came to John chapter 1 here. There was a man sent forth, and then he goes and talks about John, but he talks about a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the capital L light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. John wasn't the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then he goes on and talks about more and more things here. But what I'm after is that even by the time the Lord Jesus Christ enters this earth, the nations at large, the world at large, has had a very long period of time so that not only would Israel be able to receive the Christ, the true Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, but that the world also was accountable to be able to cast off their Baal-originated gods and turn to the one true God. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, you have that light being killed. You have the father of that light being spurned. And you have the witness of the spirit of that light being totally rejected. So that by the time Acts 7 comes along, the 14th and the 53rd Psalm can be now applied. This is where it comes into play. And that's why there's no contradiction between the 14th or 53rd Psalm or Romans 3 and such passages as Acts 17 or Matthew 7:7. Does that make sense? Well, we're going to have to stop, but there's also a great deal of importance about why those words are said about the word world at large in the 14th and the 53rd Psalm. And it has to do with where those Psalms occur in the book of Psalms. Because they too are going to point toward the time factor of when they kick in. This is in the first book of Psalms that deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. This is in the second book of Psalms that deals with the Deliverer and his deliverance. That gives you more of a time frame of when that occurs. So somewhere between here and here, you got Acts 7. And that's where it occurs. That's why you've got to... You know, somebody asked me once, they said, why do you think, you've been in the ministry for 30 more years, more than 30 years, why do you think there's so many denominations, there's so many divisions, there's so many who take the same book and nobody sees it the same way? Why do you think there's so much improper Bible teaching out there? And I don't know if they liked my answer or not. I think it was too simplistic. But it really comes down to one thing. The ones who are teaching the Word of God don't pay attention. It always seems to come back to that. If you just paid better attention to what God says and when He says it, in what context, on and on and on we can go. But it all, to me anyway, boils down to that issue. They're not paying attention. And if you don't pay attention, then you can just teach anything you want from any place you want. I'd hate to have that same theory of teaching for doctors and surgeons. But anyway, they get better taught. Doctors and surgeons are far better taught than theologians. Theologians are among the worst taught people on the planet. Well, we'll have to stop right there. And again, don't be perplexed if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure where all this is going. I'm just trying to, like I say, weave some get some threads that are going to be useful for us as we continue on to develop this issue of the night. I want you to be familiar with it because you're going to do battle with it. So you need to be familiar with it. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your inerrant, infallible word. We thank you to have received such a magnificent gift of your grace as your completed word. And we thank you for its effectual work within us to be able to produce your thinking, living, and labor, that we might be able to be trained to participate in your glory and glorify you both now and in the life that is to come. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross and all that we have based upon that cross and his cross work for us, and that we have by grace today. We just thank you for all of these things, and we pray once again that we continue in your wisdom and your understanding and not that of our own, and that we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.